Nehemiah 13, if you turn there, that's our scripture reading for this evening. Pastor is working through the book of Nehemiah, and so we're at chapter 13, the final chapter. So Nehemiah chapter 13. On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So it was, when they had heard the law, that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah, and he had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers, and the offerings for the priests. But during all this I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then after certain days I obtained leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me bitterly. Therefore I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. So I contended with the rulers and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse Shelemiah the priest, and Zadok the scribe, and the Levites, and Pedaiah, and next to them was Hanan the son of Zachar, the son of Mattiah, and for they were considered faithful, and their task was to distribute to their brethren. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. In those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day in which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods, and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What evil thing is this that you do, by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do this? And did not God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." So it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut and charged that they must not be opened till after the Sabbath. Then I posted some of my servants at the gates, so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. Now the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. Then I warned them and said to them, "Why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath, and I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves, and that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. In those days I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them, and pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters or wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves." Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused him, even him, to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing our God by marrying pagan women? And one of the sons of Jodah and the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore I drove him from me. Remember then, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleanse them of everything pagan. I also assign duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his service, and to bringing the wood offering and the first fruits at appointed times. Remember me, O my God, for good.
Please turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 13. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. A man by the name of Robert Robinson wrote that hymn. And he was living in the 1700s. He was 17 years old. He was drunk. Went to hear the famous evangelist George Whitefield. The biography of Whitefield by Dalimore, I recommended to you just a few weeks ago. Well, Robert Robinson, as a drunken 17-year-old, went to hear George Whitefield. And Whitefield preached on the wrath of God, and that message stayed with Robinson for some 3 years, and he resisted God, and he wrestled with God. He tried to push the gospel away, tried to reject Jesus Christ. And then in the mercy of God, after 3 years, he became a Christian. And shortly after that, he became a minister of the gospel, Calvinistic in his theology, Methodist in his ecclesiology, although he eventually became a Baptist. And then he wrote this song. He wrote this great hymn. "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." And the reality is, sadly, that as life progressed, he began to wander. And he began to drift. The details of that drifting are shrouded in a bit of mystery. He began to get involved in a lifestyle of sin. It may be, although it's not confirmed, it may be that he became, for a while at least, a Unitarian. That is, denying the Trinity. And then there's a story which may or may not be apocryphal. We don't really know. And the story is that he is riding in a carriage. And there's a lady sitting opposite him, and she's humming, looking at a hymn book, and she's humming the tune of her favorite hymn. And it's this hymn. And the story is that she turns to him and asks him if he knows the hymn. And according to the story, he says, "Madam, I am the poor unhappy man who wrote that hymn many years ago. And I would give 1,000 words if I had them to enjoy the feelings that, if I had now to enjoy the feelings that I had then." That may or may not be true. But interestingly enough, in the providence of God and In the mercy of God, he was called back. This heart, which was prone to wander, the Lord called him back. And called him back to renewed service. Because, well, you know, he writes about streams of mercy never ceasing. You and I, we wander. But the Lord has streams of mercy that never cease. So we're thankful for that. Well, Nehemiah tells us about the wanderings of the people of God. Here in chapter 13, we read about a study in contrast. We read about these people, the people of God, and how they drift and how they wander. And we read, in contrast to that, the steadfastness of Nehemiah. Tremendous example, inspires us and stirs us. You read these people and we read about how very quickly they drift off, and oh, we understand that. And then we read about Nehemiah and what a steadfast example he is of faithfulness to the Lord, and that inspires us. We say, Lord, help us to be like that. So that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at the wanderings of the people, and then we're going to look at the steadfastness of Nehemiah. We pray that the wanderings will be a rebuke to us, and we pray that the steadfastness will be an inspiration to us. The wanderings. I wonder if it's ever struck you as amazing that Jesus should give us the Lord's Supper. Do this, he said, in remembrance of me. And you might well ask yourself, why on earth would we need to be reminded about Jesus? And especially reminded about his death. I mean, how could we possibly forget what the Lord has done for us on the cross? But so sinful are we that we forget. And so gracious is he that he reminds us. Well, the people of Judah needed a reminder, and they needed a rebuke. Before this, before Nehemiah returned, they had had Malachi come and rebuke them and call them back. And you can read the book of Malachi. And in the intervening time between Nehemiah's first stint as governor and his second, Malachi is there and rebukes them. And you can read about what he says in his book, the last book of the Old Testament. But they need another reminder. They need someone else to come and give a clarion call to bring them back to the paths that they ought to be walking upon. Nehemiah's first term as governor was 12 years, and then he goes back to Shushan, and he spends, well, we don't know how much time he spends there. The experts say between 5 and 20, so we really don't know, obviously. What we know is that he returns. You see verse 6 of the chapter. During all this time I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes I return, and after certain days I obtain leave from the king. And he comes back. And when he comes back, he sees some very troubling things. And when he returns, he sees that the people have, as it were, backslidden. And they've drifted. And so we read verse 7. When I came to Jerusalem, I discovered the evil that Elisha had done for Tobiah. Look at verse 15 in the first part. In those days I saw people in Judah treading the wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys and so on and so forth. Verse 23 of the same chapter. In those days I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod and Ammon and Moab. And so he sees this drifting and he sees this backsliding once he's returned to the land of Judah. So we want to think about this, the wanderings of the people of God. And I want to point out to you, first of all, the danger of wandering. The danger of wandering. It is amazing to see how quickly we can just drift off. How quickly we can wander off. And remember when Paul writes to the Galatians, and always when Paul writes, he has some greetings, he has some words of encouragement, but not when he writes to the Galatians. When he writes to the Galatians, he's read off. And he says, I am just amazed at you, in verse 6 of the first chapter in Galatians. He says, I'm marveling that you so quickly turned away from the gospel that I preached to you and are beginning to embrace a different gospel. He's amazed. And so I want to warn you about the danger of drifting off, the danger of wandering. I want to urge humility upon us. I want us never to think that this will never happen to us. We must never think, well, we stand and we'll be fine. No, let him who stands take heed lest he fall. And so we want to be very careful. We want to walk very humbly. Years ago, and I'd been a pastor for some 10 years. And left the church and came back to this area and came back and lived in this area. My wife and two children and I, and we began to attend Trinity. I'd been a pastor for 10 years. This new building wasn't up. We were still worshiping in the old auditorium. And Bill Payne was the pastor, and I was listening to the best preaching in Canada. And I'm sitting here in that building listening to this tremendous preaching. And it's washing over me like water off a duck's back. And I'm listening to this in my head. I'm thinking, this is tremendous preaching. And it meant nothing to me. Because we'd gone through a difficult time, and I had drifted. I drifted spiritually. And grown cold. Wandered away. On the outside, everything was fine. But on the inside, everything was cool and cold. So I urge humility upon us. Let's never think that we could never drift. These things happen. So the danger of wandering, it's very real. The comfort in wandering is to be found in a text like this in 1 Peter chapter 1. The fact is, we are prone to wander. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. But what a tremendous encouragement to read 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, what? Well, let's start at verse 3. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, to be ready to be revealed in the last time." So we exercise faith. We must persevere. We must press on. But God keeps us. And if we, through the trials and tribulations of life, despite the temptations and attacks of the devil, the enticements of the world, we press on right to the end, it's because God has kept us. It's because the Lord has laid hold of us with the power of his right hand, and he will not let us go. That's why we press on. That's why we persevere. It's because God preserves us by his power. Think of a little child in the water at the beach, and the undertow is pulling, but Daddy has a hold of her and will not let her go. And that's the way it is with us. And the world seeks to drag us away from the Lord. And the enticements that the world has, oh, they have just a drag effect upon us. But God keeps us by his power. And we're engraved in the palms of his hands, and nothing can erase that. Nobody can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Romans 8:28 is such a tremendous comfort. So that's the comfort to us. And when we sing a hymn like that, and when we hear stories like that, we understand that. Because we know that that's the truth in our own hearts as well. We're so easily drifting away from God. But thank God he keeps us. And he does it by his power. So the danger of wandering, well, it's very real. And we must be on guard. The comfort of wandering is not in our own stick-to-itiveness, but in the grace and the power and the eternal purposes and the sovereign might of our God. Now, the specifics of wandering. I mean, how did they wander? You and I know how we wander. You and I have tendencies. And we have sins that are of peculiar interest to us. Some sins we don't care at all about. Other sins we find those particularly, they're darling sins to us. What specifics do we find here in this chapter? So when Nehemiah comes back, what does he see amongst these people? Well, he sees several things. He sees a neglect of the house of God. A neglect of the house of God. They had said that they wouldn't neglect the house of God. They promised that. Chapter 10 and verse 39. Chapter 10, verse 39. And the children of Israel And the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the grain, the new wine, and the oil to the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are, and we will not neglect the house of our God. Do you think they meant that? I think they meant that. You and I do the same thing. We say, we're not going to do this, and we're going to do this, and we really mean it with all of our hearts. The fact is, sometimes we just fall, and we choose. But we meant that. And that's why it grieves us so much. But they said they wouldn't neglect the house of God. Well, then we begin to read this here in verse 4. Now, before this, Eliashib, the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. You remember Tobiah? He's one of the enemies of God's people. We read about that in the earlier chapters. And then we read that they gave him a place. They gave him a large room in the temple. Here's an enemy. Here's one of the Ammonites. And they give him a place, I mean, in the temple. And they give him a place where the stores are to be kept. Those tithes and the offerings and these things that provide for the Levites and the priests, they're to be kept here. But Eliashib says, no, Tobiah, you can stay here. And they're neglecting the work of God. They're neglecting the house of God. They're desecrating the temple. He's an Ammonite. He's a sworn enemy of God. He's under the ban of God. Verses 1 to 3 makes that very clear. And the room is prepared for this man. And so they desecrate the temple. And they're neglecting the tithe. You see, in back in chapter 10 and verse 39, they said they wouldn't neglect to give. But then they did. We understand. We're not throwing stones at them. We understand this. How many times have we said, well, we want to get back to have our devotions regularly? You know, we start that maybe in September, or we start it in January, and we say we're going to do it. We're determined. Well, we heard a message, and it really convicted us, and we're serious this time. Well, they were serious, surely. And then, like us, they tend to wander off sometimes. Well, they said they wouldn't neglect the tithes, but they did. And in fact, the coffers were now empty. And we read about these, the priests and the Levites, they were not being provided for because the people weren't giving. And so they went back to their quote-unquote secular work. They went back to the land and they went back to their farms and they began to do this work because they couldn't survive there. The temple was being neglected and was being neglected by the people. And so Nehemiah says in verse 11, why are you neglecting the house of God? Why are you doing this? Reminds us of Haggai. Haggai said years before, you say, is it really time for us to build the house of God? And your answer is, well, no, I don't think it is. I think it's time for us to dedicate ourselves to our interests. And you know how God used Haggai and others to draw the people back and get them working again and not neglect the house of God and the cause of God and move things forward. And now again they need a reminder. Question comes to you and I, doesn't it? Do we neglect the house of God? Oh, we're not building a temple and we're not localized the way they were. You and I, if you read 1 Peter in the New Testament, you and I are building something far grander, something far more glorious. We're involved in this structure for the ages. We're involved in winning from out of the world spiritual stones and building this tremendous structure, this house of God, this Church of Jesus Christ, which he said he would build, and we are not neglecting it. We're doing the best we can to be involved in that, to be witnessing in this world, to be shining our lights out there so that people will see and hear and glorify our Father. We're trying to share the gospel with people we meet so that these spiritual stones will be used to build up the structure of God. We don't want them to neglect. We want to use our gifts because we know from 1 Corinthians 12, God has given us gifts. If you're a Christian, And you've been given gifts. And your privilege and responsibility is to use those gifts in the church to build up and edify the saints. And so we have all these one another's in the New Testament, so we're to pray for one another. We're to encourage one another. We're to love one another. We're to sometimes rebuke one another. And we do all these things so that the saints of God will be edified, built up in their faith, made stronger Christians, and able to glorify the Lord more and more. More determined followers, more faithful, more devoted. That's our job, you and I. My job is to teach the word so that you'll be edified, so that you can fulfill the work of ministry. Because you and I were committed to not neglecting the house of God, not neglecting the church of Christ, this particular local manifestation of it, but the church of Christ at large as well. That's why we try to encourage our brothers and sisters in the Sovereign Grace Fellowship. That's why we try to send money to missionaries and so forth, because we don't want to neglect the house of God. We want to build up the church. And so, are you concerned about the welfare of this church of the Lord Jesus? Are you concerned about the living stones who are here? I do believe you are. And we want to keep that up. We want to minister to one another and help one another, cause one another to grow. And in our generation, be useful for the church of Christ. And so that's the first area. The second is desecrating the Sabbath. Oh, they're desecrating the Sabbath. We must rebuild the economy. I mean, things have been tough, so we must rebuild the economy. And so their commitment to God and to His Word falls by the wayside. Now, they said they wouldn't. They wouldn't do this. Chapter 10 and verse 31. If the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. We would forego the 7th year's produce and exacting of every tribute. No, we're going to obey the command of God. We're going to keep the Sabbath as He commanded us. And they said they would do that. And then we read in chapter 13 and verses 15 and following. Well, in those days, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine and grapes and figs and all kinds of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there also. These are not people of Israel. They brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. And so he says, I contended with them. And I challenged them. What is this evil thing that you do and profane the Sabbath? So again, they had promised, well, we're going to do this. We're going to be faithful and we're going to obey the Lord. And then they drift off and then they wander away. Well, we need to learn from this as well, don't we? Yeah, we know from the New Testament that the Lord Jesus Christ is our Sabbath rest. We know this. But the Lord has given us the Lord's Day as well. And I want to quote to you the sentiments of J.I. Packer, which are my sentiments as well. He says, whether the day that the New Testament calls the Lord's Day, the first day of the week when Christians meet for worship, should be spoken of as the Christian Sabbath or not is a disputed question among Bible believers. I shall not try to decide it here. The point of contemporary application that I wish to make applies whichever of these views you take. It's this. The Lord's Day is God's gift to us for the health of our souls and the souls of others, and we must appreciate, honor, and use it accordingly. It is a day of spiritual opportunity because it is the day of united worship. It is in the worship together of His people that God especially makes Himself known. The Puritans used to call this the day that is the market day of the soul, the high day of the week. And so the New Testament speaks about the saints of God gathering on the Lord's Day as the day when we worship. It is a day when the Word is taught. Oh, what a precious thing that is for us to be able to gather as the people of God and know the presence of God and experience the power of God. And we want to take advantage of it. And we want to pray that God will use it, bless it richly. And so they desecrated the Sabbath. And they wandered from God in the fact that they neglected His house. And then lastly, they compromised the family. They compromised the family. They said they wouldn't do that. Chapter 10 again, and verse 30. Chapter 10 and verse 30. Now, we would not give our daughters as wives to the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. No, we're not going to do this, and we're not going to do this, and we're not going to do that. And then, as the pattern unfolds, they do precisely that. And so we read in verse 23, in those days I saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod and Ammon and Moab, and half the children spoke the language of Ashdod and couldn't speak the language of Judah and spoke according to the language of one or the other people. And I contended with them. The people of God were marrying outside the covenant community. And as I said repeatedly when we studied Nehemiah, this is not a racist thing. This is not an ethnocentric thing. This is a matter of religion. It's a matter of devotion. It's a matter of faithfulness to God. The problem was that the Ammonites, well, they worshipped Molech. And the problem was that the Moabites, they worshipped Chemosh. And the problem was that all these people, among other things, they sacrificed children. They took little children. They sacrificed them to their God. These were not trivial things. This was idolatry. And this was wickedness. And the people of God were giving their children to marry those kinds of people. This is not a small thing. Well, the implication for us as Christians is clear, isn't it? It's to marry in the Lord. Christians marry Christians. The Bible, 2 Corinthians 6:14, the Bible doesn't say that Christians must marry certain types of people. You marry people of a certain complexion, marry people of a certain nationality. There's nothing at all about that. It says of Christians, they must marry in the Lord. And so when you read this, you say, well, now, the Lord was calling them back to faithfulness to Himself. It's not racism at all. It's faithfulness. And so for Christians, you know, we need to be very careful about that. And if you're a Christian, you need to be very careful and guard yourself against, if you're single, to have romantic interest in someone who's not a believer. Is it okay to befriend unbelievers? Of course it is. I mean, we're to be light and salt to them. We don't keep ourselves in little convents and little monasteries and never have anything to do with people outside. We're supposed to be light and salt, and we want to win them to Christ. And so we befriend them. And well, some of them are in our families. And we love them. But is it okay to be romantically interested in them? Well, sometimes, frankly, these feelings come unbidden. But you need to be very, very careful. Is it okay to missionary date? I think I'm just going to love them to Jesus. Wow. That's a dangerous game. And so more often than not, you see the people who are loving them to Jesus, they date and get engaged and marry and end up in relationships, raising children together with this one they love, but their orientation is radically different because this person loves the Lord and wants to raise these children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and this person does not. This person has a whole different worldview, a whole different orientation, and frankly, a whole different destiny. And among other things, you compromise your witness. So no, this is a dangerous thing. And so the admonitions of Paul need to sink deep into our hearts. And if you're interested in someone outside of Christ, I just want to warn you and counsel you to be very, very careful and put an end to that. So they drift off. So here you have the people of God when Nehemiah returns and they begin to wander off. And they wander off in terms of neglecting the house of God. And they wander off in terms of desecrating the Sabbath. They wander off in terms of neglecting and compromising the family. Well, what do we learn from this? What lessons can we learn? Let me suggest two lessons. First of all, as Christians, we need to kill sin. That's what Nehemiah is doing here. He's coming back, and notice, as I said, verse 30, thus I cleanse them from everything pagan. He comes back, he sees the issues, he sees the problem, and he begins to address them. He throws people out of the temple. He says, now, you need to start giving and not neglecting. He puts people in charge of this and that and the other. He says, you need to stop desecrating the Sabbath. And he posts people at the gates. They promise they're not going to desecrate anymore, but he says, okay, that's great. And then he puts someone at the gates to make sure no traffic is going on. What he's doing is he's dealing with sin. And the lesson for us is that that's precisely what we need to do with sin in our lives. We don't find sin and then just say, just clutch it to our breast and enjoy it, suck some of the goodness out of it. No. We kill sin. That's the way the New Testament says we deal with sin in our lives. Jesus says, you cut off the right hand. You cut off the right hand. You pluck out the right eye. Paul says that you kill sin if by the Spirit you do mortify the deeds of the flesh. We take a sword, we plunge it right through sin. We don't dilly-dally. We don't cozy up to it. We don't see how far we can get close to the world. No. We deal with sin in a radical way. Because, among other things, the reality is that when we allow sin in our lives, we're grieving the Spirit. In the College and Careers class this morning, we talked about the fact that the Spirit of God is a person. And the Spirit of God is divine, and He's a divine person. And one of the ways in which we know that He is divine, that He is a person, is Ephesians 4:30 says, that when you sin, you grieve the Spirit of God. Our sin not only does damage to us and hinders us spiritually, but it grieves the Spirit. And so we need to then deal very, very radically with sin in our lives. We need to always be reforming. Right? We're reformed in our theology. But we're to be reforming all the time. Because what you see here, and the lesson here is that this kind of thing goes on all the time. And you think 10 years after this, you think they're always right on? No, they're going to drift. You and I drift. That's just the reality of the Christian life. And thank God that He holds on to us. And then we keep coming back. If by the Spirit, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us. That's what we'll do as Christians. That's what's going to mark our lives. We need to keep doing that. We need to keep recognizing and confessing and turning from and pursuing holiness all the time. That's what we do. And so we need to keep killing sin. The second thing is be encouraged. Be encouraged. Maybe you've looked at your life and you said, when I come to church on Sunday, everybody seems so righteous, so holy. They all say the right words. They sing with some enthusiasm. They talk about good things afterwards, and everybody seems to be just, peachy clean. I struggle. I have terrible thoughts in my head. I want to tell you that you're not the only one. These people, look how they drift. I mean, they say one thing and they drift off. We're all in the same boat. We all struggle. For all of us, that's a knockdown, drag-out fight. And we all understand Romans 7. The things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I don't do, that's what I want to do. It's a battle. We understand Galatians 5. Flesh against the Spirit. Spirit against the flesh. We know the struggle. But we also know that Jesus Christ has died. My hope is built on nothing less. It's not built on my stick-to-itiveness. It's not built on how well I live the Christian life. It's built on the righteousness of Christ. I know that my standing before God is not based on how well I live the Christian life, but it's based on the finished work of Christ. It's based on the blood of the Lord Jesus. It's based on His righteousness. That's my hope. That's my hope. Now, we all are going to struggle. The New Testament makes that very clear. But our hope is built on Christ. So we need to be encouraged. You're not the only one. Sometimes you look in the mirror, you say, oh, this is terrible. What kind of Christian am I? Well, you're the kind of Christian that all of us are like. But it's okay. If you're a Christian, your hope is in Christ. And He'll keep you. And He'll keep you moving forward. Now, what we're talking about, when I say be encouraged, I'm talking to Christians. And the situation for Christians is that it's children wandering off from their father. And if you're not a Christian, you're not in that position. Because you're not a child yet. You're not amongst the people of God yet. And how are you going to be amongst the people of God? Well, not by saying to yourself, well, here are the things I need to do. Here are the rules and regulations. Let me buckle up and just get on board. No, no. That's not how you become one of the people of God. That's not the way of salvation. The way of salvation is very simple. It's trusting Christ. That's it. Turning from sin and believing in Christ. What do I have to do? Where do I have to go? What kind of pilgrimage do I have to engage in? How much money do I have to give you people? No, it's got nothing to do with that. Remember when Paul is confronted with a jailer, a prison guard in Acts chapter 16, and the man says to him, what must I do to be saved? Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. It's as simple as that. It's as clear cut as that. And that's why if you believe in the Lord Jesus now, you'll be saved. If you trust Him now, you'll be forgiven. If you trust Him now, be transformed. And you'll be destined for glory. That's how you become part of this community. Well, once you become part of this Christian community, it's not as if problems fade away. No, now you're a soldier of Christ. Now you're in the battle. Now the flesh and the world and the devil, well, they marshal their forces, they're going to attack you. But you're going to be safe, you're going to be okay because you're on the Lord's side. You're forgiven. You're destined for glory. So, in terms of lessons from this, you and I who are Christians, we want to kill sin. We also want to be encouraged. We're all in the same boat. And we're hopeful for you that you'll join us in this great privilege, being one of Christ's. Well, that's the first thing. That's the wandering of the people. Now, very quickly, we'll get to the inspiring example of Nehemiah, the steadfastness of Nehemiah. Let's notice three aspects of Nehemiah's example. First of all, his concern for holiness. His concern for holiness. He has a tremendous concern for holiness. We won't take time to look at all these verses. You got a sense of that, I'm sure, as we read through. Look at verses 1 to 3 and how he deals with these people who are the Ammonites and the Moabites and how he addresses that situation. Verse 8 and verse 17 and verse 27 and verse 30. Thus I cleanse them of everything pagan. And so here is a man who was concerned about the holiness of God's people. He's concerned about the sanctity of the people of God, and he's concerned that they be a righteous and a holy people. You and I are to be the same. And you and I are to have that same kind of, well, Jesus calls it a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. You and I need to be serious about about holiness. When Nehemiah comes back, he's troubled by this. He doesn't just wink at it and pretend. No, he's troubled by what he sees and he addresses it. Because holiness is important. And the same is true for Christians. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14 that we're to pursue holiness. We're to pursue it with tremendous vigor and enthusiasm and determination. Pursue holiness, the text says in chapter 12 and verse 14 of Hebrews. And the word pursue means to track it down the way a hunter would. Some of you might be hunters. Why? You track the animal. That's the word. And so with that kind of determination, we approach righteousness and holiness. So I'll give you an example. I was reading a book a little while ago about about gender issues in North America, things that crop up, the kind of thing Jonathan mentioned about in the States, you know, where they're calling, you know, you don't have to call them boys or girls, you have to call them, what was it again? Purple penguins. Yes, there's, yeah, I mean, seriously? So I was reading a book about that, and in that book, the writer was talking about his father. His father's name was Charles Kelly Castleberry. He was a Marine. And this writer says, my dad's squadron took a quote-unquote mandatory trip to a beach house. I think this was during World War II. They took a mandatory trip to a beach house. No wives, they were still back in the States. They took a mandatory trip to a beach house. He's a Marine. No wives or children were allowed along. This was a special night in which many of the young pilots would receive their call signs. Shortly after my father arrived at the beach house, he realized why family members were not invited. And a true story, the Christian man. And he says someone had invited strippers as entertainment for that evening. Later that night, when he confided this event to my mom, she asked him how he responded. He said that he had stayed in the corner of the beach house with his hands over his eyes. A few months later, my father was killed in a mid-air collision over the Atlantic Ocean. After my father's crash, a pilot in the squadron gave my mother a picture that someone had taken inside the beach house that night. He told my mom that deep down everybody respected Kelly for it, but no one had the guts to follow him. And sure enough, in the photo was my father in the corner, hands over his eyes. As a young boy, my mom showed me that picture and explained to me the integrity and the courage my father had displayed in that moment. And I might add, determination to honor God, zeal for holiness. I mean, how can I get out of this? Can you imagine? Close my eyes. There is a man, young man, who has a zeal for righteousness. He's more concerned to honor his God than get the praise of people. Let them think what they will. Let me be like Jesus. So, there's a concern for holiness. There's an example of faithfulness. That's Nehemiah. An example of faithfulness. He probably became governor when he was probably in his 40s. And now he's round his 60s. And he's a faithful man. Read in chapter 13, verse 13. I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe of the Levites, Pedaiah. And next to them was Hanan, the son of Zachar and son of Mattaniah. So they were considered faithful. Their task was to distribute to their brethren. He's looking for faithful men. And it's because he's a faithful man. He doesn't ascribe that characteristic to himself, but it really is appropriate. J.I. Packer's book on this is called A Passion for Faithfulness. That's Nehemiah. Look at what he says in verse 14. Remember me, my God, concerning this. Do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. Oh, do not wipe out my good deeds. This is the word loving kindness. This is the Old Testament word that's so similar to grace. Do not wipe out my deeds that are born of this great loving kindness. You see, he's a man who's the object of grace. He's a man who walks in communion with God, a man who's in covenant with God, and a man whose labors are all the labors of one who is faithful to the Lord. And he can look back of his life and he can pray that God will bless his labors. And just the way Paul did at the end of his life in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And Paul looks back and he says, I've fought the good fight. I've run the race. I've kept the faith. And so Nehemiah can look back and pray that God will remember him and bless his labors. And so he's an example of faithfulness. And he is also an example of prayerfulness, because we see with Nehemiah his concern for holiness, his example of faithfulness, and thirdly, his practice of prayerfulness. But before we get to that, I forgot something when it came to the first point. You'll notice in the matter of his concern for holiness, in verse 25, look at that verse. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God. Just a comment about that. We're not supposed to do that. That's not what happened to me. That's not how things are to be done in the New Testament, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how do those who are in leadership deal with the church of Christ? Well, the New Testament makes it clear. They lead by example. They lead by the ministry of the word. They encourage and they preach and they teach. They don't punch. They don't pull hair out. Now, I make no comment on what Nehemiah did. I'm simply saying that for us in the New Testament, that's not an option. That's not how we deal with people. And we love them, we encourage them, we exhort them, we rebuke them, we're firm with them, we embrace them, we teach them, we preach to them, and we don't beat them up. So, zeal for holiness. But now lastly, his practice of prayerfulness. This book stirs us to prayer. It really should. It begins with prayer. You remember chapter 1. And it ends with prayer. And Nehemiah is always praying. In verse 14, remember me, O God, concerning this. Verse 22. Again he says, remember me, O God, concerning this also. And spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. And verse 29. Remember them, O my God. Remember Paul talking about Alexander the coppersmith in 2 Timothy 4. Remember him, O God. Deal with him. Leave him in your hands. And then the end of the chapter. Remember me, O my God, for good. What a tremendous example this man is to us. Oh, he's a man of prayer. He comes to God and he says, remember me, O my God. It's wonderful to be able to talk to God like that. You are my God. I mean, you are God and you're Lord and you're exalted. You're the infinite and almighty God, but you're my God. That's what people who are Christians can say. And if you become a Christian tonight, that's how you can pray to God. My God, my Father. So when you believe in Christ, that's your privilege. That's the reality for you. That's how we can pray. That's how Nehemiah prays. And notice what he prays. Bless my work. Look with compassion on me. You see those verses 14, 22, 29, and 31? He's praying, bless my work and look with compassion on me and be gracious to me and be good to me. That's what he's doing. He's not drifting off. He's not being enticed by the world. He's not wandering off into bypath meadows looking for pleasures in the world. He's walking with God. He's sticking close to his Lord. He's praying, oh Lord, help me. It's very easy for us to wander off. Sometimes we wander off because our tribulations are so difficult. We get hard. And sometimes we wander off because things are so good, we forget the Lord. But either way, that's not the way to go. Whether things are startlingly difficult for you, agonizingly, painfully difficult, or whether things are just incredible, you stick close to God. You listen to Nehemiah. You follow his example. And you are a man or a woman of prayer. Always availing yourself of the privilege of prayer. Leaning daily and leaning heavily upon your Lord. Walking close to the Lord. Being like Enoch. All the days of his life, it says, he walked with God. That's how you and I want to be. Men and women who know experientially the joy and the sweetness of daily communion with our God. And then, like Nehemiah, one day we anticipate hearing from our Lord Jesus, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Be a man of prayer. Be a woman of prayer. Bathe all of your efforts to serve the Lord Christ in prayer. And then see what he does." Let's pray. Our Father, we want to thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for the example of godly men like this. We understand what these people were like when they wandered off. We know that by personal experience. But we thank you for the example of this man who shows us the way of faithfulness and prayer. And we pray for your grace to work in us so that we would also have a hunger for righteousness, and we will have a zeal for holiness, and we will have faithfulness in prayer. We will be those who know what it means to daily and heavily and regularly and intimately commune with you. Make us faithful servants, we pray, and use us for your glory. Be merciful also, Lord, to those who don't know you, and we pray that they will not be deceived by the notion that they can work their way into heaven. Make them realize, Lord, that it is through Christ and him alone their hope is to be built. So bless, we pray, and may your word bear much fruit in our lives for the glory of Jesus, in whose name we ask. Amen. Well, let's